Ephesians 4 and Exodus 34. But before we get there, there's this person who struggles with forgiveness. Like, he really struggled with it. It affected him in everything. It affected how he loved others, affected how he treated others. It made him very cold-hearted. He treated women as objects. He had an inability to forgive. And he was never able to commit to a relationship. He found himself struggling to have relationships because he did not want to get hurt again and again. All because he had an inability to forgive. So the section that we're talking about in the Apostles' Creed today is forgiveness of sin. We've tackled every section in the creed. And today, like I said, the section that we're going to tackle is the forgiveness of sins. But keep in mind how unforgiveness has struggled this one person had toyed with him for such a long time. So just think about that. But to fully understand what forgiveness of sins really means, I'm going to tackle four questions. These are the four questions I'm going to tackle. What is forgiveness? What forgiveness is not? Well, that's not really a question. How did God forgive us of our sins? And what are we now called to do because we are forgiven? So number one, what is forgiveness? Vine, that's a New Testament dictionary. It defines forgiveness as this: to send forward, send away, to completely cancel. I would like to say it is to release someone from a debt. A debt can be emotionally, it can be physically, but to completely cancel a debt from someone. So let's read Ephesians 4, and then I'm going to give you some descriptions of what I've seen through the text. So Ephesians 4, it says, "And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children." Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. So here is a few descriptions that I found through Scripture about forgiveness. You're going to write a little bit. I'm sorry, I didn't do a blank, so you have to write a little bit. So number one, resisting revenge. In the verse I got from Romans 12, 19, it says, "Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord." Number two, not returning evil for evil. 1 Thessalonians says, "See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone." Number three, wishing them well. Luke says, "Bless those who curse you." Number four, grieving at their calamity. Do not go when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart rejoice when he stumbles. Number five, praying for their welfare. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Matthew 5:14. Number six, seeking reconciliation so far as it depends on you. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Romans 12:18. And number seven, coming to their aid in distress. Exodus 23:4 says, "If you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. So you can see a very clear description of what forgiveness can be. So what forgiveness is not? It's not the absence of anger at sin. Think about Jesus. When he went into the temple, he turned the tables over, demonstrating his anger for sin. Number two, forgiveness is not the absence of serious consequences for sin. It's not the absence of serious consequences for sin. Think about David. As he sinned against God, he lost his baby he had with Bathsheba. So it's not the absence of serious consequences. And the third point, forgiveness is not trust. Think about a marriage. If a husband or a wife were to cheat on their spouse and commit adultery, they can be forgiven, but trust has to be rebuilt. And so trust and forgiveness are not the same thing. So sometimes you can forgive someone, but there has to be time where you build trust back up. How did God forgive sin? And I think this is best illustrated through the book of Exodus that we just went through. So if we can turn over to Exodus 34, I'm going to give context before we tackle the main point. But Exodus 34, starting at verse 5, it says, "The Lord came down in a cloud, standing with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord." To help us understand better, we must gain the context of what's going on. So the book of Exodus is giving us the history about the people of Israel, God's chosen people. The Israelites, as Moses wrote in Genesis 15:13, Moses says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved, oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and after it, they will go with many possessions.'" So God tells Moses this early on in Genesis. This is exactly what happened to the Israelites. They go to Egypt, they're enslaved, they're crying out because of hard labor, and God hears them. But the Israelites at the time, they're prisoners, they're being beaten, they're abused, they're being used. They're crying out to God, and God hears them. And he sends Moses. But Moses doesn't want to go. So he sends Moses and Aaron, and God's power flowing through them. They are in Egypt. And then through miraculous signs, God delivers them out of Egypt, set free from slavery. They go through the Red Sea, it parts, and the people are going to the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. As they come across the Red Sea, Moses heads up to Mount Sinai, where he is communing with God. The people of God begin to get concerned that Moses hadn't returned, so they start to feel abandoned, like many of us do. We grow impatient when we don't feel like God is right there where we can see him or see him working on our behalf. So what do? They ask Aaron to create them a golden calf. So Aaron creates this golden calf, and then he says, "The calf that we have created, this is your God. This is who has delivered you from the land of Egypt." Then scripture tells us that the people of God got drunk and they just had all these sad, bad ways of dealing with one another. I can't talk about it really. We have young ears here. So they had very bad ways of doing things with. And so at this point, Moses is talking with God on the mountain. If that was me, and many of us, if we were to see our people doing those acts against us as we had just delivered them Most of us would have came down and wanted to kill all of them and just start all over. But I'm so glad God's not like us. Notice the way that God responds. Look at Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord, look how he describes his character. He says he's compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to the thousand generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing their father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Did you note how in the midst of their sin, how God describes himself? He gives his attributes. He says he's compassionate. Or in a better other translation, it might say merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding. That means he doesn't run out. He doesn't run out of love. It's steadfast. It's unshakable, unmovable love. Abounding in love, it does not run out. And then he said he forgives. He forgives what? Ultimately, he forgives Israel of their sin. Let me be clear. God forgives them of their sin in this context. But as we read Ephesians 4 earlier, God forgives us in Christ. It says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven us in Christ. What does this really mean? He's forgiven us of sin. The question comes up, what is sin? Simply, sin is anything that fails to conform to the holy and perfect character of God. Anything. And I know that's a loaded definition, so I want to give you three main points to help us understand a little bit better. So number one, sin is failing to measure up. Failing to measure up. Sin becomes sin when we measure it against God. Leviticus 19, verse 2. God says, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. We are not to measure ourselves according to what others do or don't do. We're to measure ourselves according to God and what he says. We can say that sin is the failure to reflect God's holy character and obey his righteous law. And the reality is, all of us sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Where does sin take its root? I like Isaiah 12 as he starts to describe what we see in Satan's character. And he says, shining morning star, how you have fallen from heavens. You destroyer of nations, you have been cut down to the ground. You said to yourself, this is what Satan is saying to himself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on a mountain of God's assembly. In the remote parts of the north, I will ascend above the highest cloud. I will make myself like the Most High God. And that's what our actions are saying. We're saying, like Neil says all the time, we're saying, you're not God, I'm God. You're not God, this is God. So point number two, sin is deeply rooted in pride. We can see this through our own lives, clearly. Like I've demonstrated, where we're saying, you're not God, I'm God. Or you're not God, this is God. Or you're not God, this is more important to me. And I've done that many a times. If it's how I felt about something or it brought me a great feeling, then I wanted this more than I wanted God. And we do it all the time. And the deep root of it all is pride. And then thirdly, sin is charged to everyone's account. Because of Adam and Eve falling, we all deal with sin. And I know what some of you are saying in the back of your mind. Why did Adam and Eve have to cause my sin? I would have been okay, but the reality is, left up to ourselves, our default nature is to sin. Left up to ourselves, our default nature is to sin. So what are the consequences of sin? And I think once we understand this really, it changes everything of how we live, how we serve others, and how we strive to be obedient to God. So number one, death results from sin. Romans tells us, Paul tells us that for the wages of sin is death. Another consequences of sin. Sin affected every part of God's creation. Sin affected every part of God's creation. Let's go back to Genesis 3 and talk about the story where we realize everything was cursed. God's relationship with humanity, man's relationship with woman, man's relationship with creatures. All was affected because of sin. But look at the good news. You can't understand it to be good news until you understand how bad it actually is. So the beauty of all this is the cure for sin is found in Jesus through the forgiveness of sin. He cured the effect of sin for humanity by his atonement for sin. The scripture tells us that God cannot leave the guilty unpunished. And he accepts a payment, but the only payment he accepts is Jesus Christ. Sin is an attack on Christ, on God's character. And therefore, it must be paid for. And the only acceptable payment is Jesus. Jesus did this. As we read it in Paul's writing, where he says, "For the wages of sin is death," he then says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So next, he cured all of sin's effect because God accepted Jesus as our substitute. I love it in Romans 5 where Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for the just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his only love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So Jesus is the only acceptable payment for sin. He will cure all sin of its effects on creation when Christ returns. So although sin has affected everything, when Christ returns, everything will be restored back to like it was in the Garden of Eden. And so what we've been doing through the Apostles' Creed is we wanted to tackle a grid of four different things. We said symmetry, clarity, community, and counsel. That's what we said we wanted to tackle. So here's the first one, symmetry. We need to embrace and believe in the fact that we are forgiven totally and fully in Christ. We need to embrace and believe in the fact that we are forgiven totally and fully in Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 8:1 that therefore now there is no condemnation in you who are in Christ. No condemnation. In Christ, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. For Christ, all of our sins are future, but we're forgiving of it all. But you may ask the question, then why do we repent? We repent because although the penalty of sin is paid for, we still struggle with sin. And in sin, what we do is we break fellowship with God and not relationship. So we can never break relationship with God, but we can break fellowship with God. So that's the importance of repentance. Clarity. God forgives all sin in Christ. But forgiveness of sins is only applied to those who are in Christ. I want to make this very clear. Scripture tells us that Jesus died for all sins. We see this in John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, He himself, talking about Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. Let me make this clear because there have been much debate. There have been churches started, denominations started off this main point. Jesus paid the penalty for sin, but it only applies to those who receive it through faith. It can be best illustrated this way. Imagine that I one day, say today, imagine today when we leave here, I go to your favorite restaurant. Everyone, we just go to one restaurant. Let's pick Starbucks. I don't know who drinks coffee. I don't, but it's okay. So imagine if we all went to Starbucks, and I just paid $1 million for whoever went into Starbucks. And I told all of you guys, hey, you can go to Starbucks. Whatever you get is free. Just go. Now, if you decide not to go, then you don't enjoy the benefit of receiving a free gift. And that's what it is. Christ has paid it for all, but if you don't accept it in faith, then you have to pay your penalty for your sins. So it's clear that, yes, Christ paid it all, but it's not that all of us will receive. Because Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. So someone has to pay the penalty. It's either Christ or yourself. So for those who don't receive God's payment, they have to pay for themselves. Community. God can and will forgive all sins of those who put their faith in Jesus for their sin. And God has committed, He has commanded us to forgive others. God has commanded us to forgive others. Think back to Ephesians 4. He says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. It's not a suggestion. Like, that's a command. And I think it was clearly demonstrated in our life group this week. And that's the beauty of life groups, because you get to see these things lived out on an everyday basis. So today, this week, past week, we were in life group and a conversation came up and It didn't get heated, but it got to a good discussion. And someone started to verbalize how they felt about different things and different things that were going on. And then I had an opportunity to verbalize how I felt. But at the end of the day, the next day, me and this person were able to come together, talk through it, all the way to how we felt about each point, and we were able to get on common grounds to be able to say, okay, this was an opportunity for us to deepen our relationship together and us learning how to forgive one another in spite of if I was offended or if they were offended. And that's the beauty of forgiveness. When reconciliation is sought after, you can really build intimate, deep relationships. Because no one is perfect. We all make mistakes. It gives us time and opportunities to really grow together. So that's community. Counsel. Being mindful of what you and I have been forgiving of should compel us to extend forgiveness to others. It should compel us to extend forgiveness to others. Earlier, I started off the sermon with a boy who struggled with forgiveness. It affected everything that he did. It affected how he loved others. It affected how he treated others. It made him cold. That boy is myself. For many years, I struggled with forgiving others. And it affected everything, everything. So I grew up in a small town in North Carolina. My mom, my brother, my sister, and my father was nowhere to be around. As many of you know, I had open heart surgery at 1 and 2, and my father wasn't even there when I had surgery. He wasn't there when I was born. And so he only came around on times where sports was really involved. And so I received a scholarship to Bowie State, played there. My dad would drive from Tennessee all the way here to make sure he comes to my games. Every game, he always had a new pair of shoes for me. And I think what he was trying to do is trying to figure out how can he build a relationship with me. But that affected everything. I was in and out of relationships because I couldn't commit to relationship because, one, I couldn't really trust any people. Because if you hurt me, then that was tough. I remember when me and Sabrina started dating, and I told her I had a basketball game the next day, and I told her, come. And I told her the night after the game, I said, if you hadn't have showed up, because she came late. She came at half. She came at almost halftime, the game almost over. I'm waiting the whole time, looking out the window, hoping she'd come. So I told her, I said, if you wouldn't have came, I would have never talked to you again. Because for me, I could not forgive. And I start to learn where it came from. So about almost 4 years ago, me and Sabrina got married, and I called my dad, and I said, hey, I forgive you. Everything we've been through, all the mistakes we both have made, I forgive you. And I said, I'm not holding anything else against you. And from that moment on, we have had the best relationship ever. And it's not because we've correct any wrongs or anything like that, but it was just of realizing that I must forgive no matter what. To the point now that my dad actually just told me the other day, he says, I really don't like you. He says, I don't like you because you're willing to forgive me and not hold me for anything that I've done. But I think about that last point. When I realize how much I've been forgiven, it's only right for me to extend forgiveness to others. And so as you think about the impact of how God has forgiven you for each and every sin that you've committed and will commit, the reality is we can only forgive others. Like, we should have a posture. Our hearts should be a posture of forgiveness as far as it depends on us. One of my mentors told me this week. He said, it's not good to allow someone to have free rent in your mind. And that's what forgiveness does. We allow people to come in our minds and have free storage in our heads over something that we can forgive them for. And the beauty of it all is this is what Jesus done for us. In spite of anything you've done, in spite of anything you will do, Christ died while we were yet sinners. So our only response should be to forgive others. And so as Ryan comes up to play, I just want you to really allow that to play in your mind. I want you to really realize how much you've been forgiven. And if you haven't put faith in Christ, let that be the start for you today, to realize that there is no sin that God cannot forgive. There's no sin that God cannot forgive. There's no sin that God will hold you to if you give it to Him. So, as we take these moments to reflect, and the worship team comes back, I just want you to think about, what is it I'm holding on to that's keeping free rent in my mind, that's eliminating me from the ability to forgive others? It could be husband, wife, it could be argument we just had, it could be all these different things. Like, what is keeping us from forgiving one another? And the beauty of it is God commands us to. He doesn't suggest us to do so. So as I pray, as I close out, really ask God to open your eyes to see what is it in you that's keeping you from forgiving someone else. Because God tells us, forgive one another. Forgiving actually is a continuation. So you're supposed to continue to forgive. I remember when the disciples asked Jesus, someone sins against you, how many times do you forgive? He says, 7 times 7. D. In one day. So if our hearts are not in a posture to forgive, then we have to ask ourselves the question, are we really reflecting Christ? Because the reality is many of us every day sin against God. And his posture is still, I love you. You're mine. I hate that you're sinning against me, but here's grace. I'm compassionate. Even when I tell you not to do something, and you still do it. And if we could really grasp that in spite of what we do, Christ looks at us, God looks at us, as if we were Christ.